Thank you all so much for leading us in our worship and song this morning. Appreciate that so much. This time we're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids to Children's Church. And as they're making their way out to Children's Church, I would just like to encourage you as a church family, I'd like you to be praying. We've had a family in our community who lost, it's my understanding, an 18-month-old child. And Brother Mike Coakley is going to be doing the service for him this Wednesday. And so as our church family ministers to them, I would just like to have you be praying for Mike and for the family. So just appreciate that so much. I know it's difficult for those of us who've had children to even comprehend. It's hard. But just want to be prayerful for them. I'd like to invite you, if you would, to just open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. We've been working through this book together, and we will be approaching the first 8 verses of chapter 5 this morning. So we'll read it, commit the time to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at this passage. 1 Corinthians 5 says, verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, whom when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Father, we come before you this morning, and we want to commit this time in the Word to you. Lord, I also want to commit this family to you who has lost this little child, and I pray you'll be with them and minister to them powerfully. I pray you'll be with Mike as he ministers to them publicly on Wednesday. And I pray, Lord, that you would just bring family and friends around them and encourage them. And help those of us in our church family who know them know how to best encourage them as well. Father, we also pray as we get to this very difficult passage that we're dealing with this morning, that you will help us, Father, to take to heart the message that Paul has given the Corinthians. This is a tough passage. And yet, Lord, it's one as your people that we need to hear. And so help us to hear it. Change our thinking, change our hearts, change our lives. And I would just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be honest. As individual sinners, we struggle with sin. We may struggle with various things, so that's different, but the struggle is common. We struggle with sin in our lives, and as churches, we struggle with sin as well. Chapters 1 through 4 in 1 Corinthians have talked about this church struggling with sectarianism, where they were divisive and it was causing real issues in the church. What was the problem? In chapters 5 through 7, we're going to see that sexual sin and other types of ethical issues are addressed. And so this is a book that doesn't shy away from addressing tough issues. This morning is an example of that. Ross Rhodes wrote an article called Sin in the Church. It was a magazine article. When he was talking to a friend about this article, his friend said, "What's new? Sin has been in the church for a long time." And he's right about that. But sin weakens a church's effectiveness, and it really negates its witness to the world. Sadly, but true, failures and scandals in the church really gain a lot more attention than the many good and unreported things that occur. It's just the nature of human nature and the nature of how things work in our world. There are obvious sins like sexual misconduct or murder or stealing. But there are less obvious ones as well, like gossip and envy and pride and hatred and coveting and lusts of imagination. Though not as obvious, they're still equally sin, and they harm a church. The sexual sins of Paul's day and of ours include things such as fornication, adultery, pornography, bestiality, pedophilia, rape, prostitution, homosexuality, polygamy, transsexual action, if you will, there. The last one I know has progressed to a point where even things that happen today didn't happen in Paul's day, per se. But that's the nature of it, nature of the world in which we live. I would just say that to adults, that as your children are ready, we need to address the tough issues that they may read about in papers or hear about even in locker rooms or from friends, because they're going to hear about it eventually. I realize there's a sensitivity of being wise in the timing and the way you deal with things, but you need to deal with these things as they come up and as you're aware of them. Talk through them with your children. And young people, especially Christian young people, there is no better person you can go to than your parent. And talk to them about these tough issues, these questions you have about sexuality. What's right? What's wrong? Because you have God's Word. And His Word helps us sort through a lot of very, very tough issues. So I'd encourage you to go to your parents if you've got issues or concerns in these areas. I read a book review this past week by Kevin DeYoung that was fascinating. And it was fascinating because the name of the article was, it's kind of a long title, The First Sexual Revolution, The Triumph of Christian Morality in the Roman Empire. But what he did was he gave a little review of that book, and he was really talking about the sins that would have been very much, or the sexual mores or the sin of what was true of that era, the Roman Empire at the time that 1 Corinthians would have been written, kind of what was acceptable in that time and what wasn't. And much like our day, there were many things that were maybe accepted legally, but they were definitely sin as in the eyes of God. But his article pointed out that, or this, I should say this article that was cited, was pointed out that what happened was that Christianity began to have a real influence on that Roman Empire to the point where by the 6th century, it took 6 centuries to do it, but by the 6th century, a lot of the Christian moral ethics were codified into law. So it took a long time, but God's people, as they lived this out in the world around them, had a great influence on the world around them, and it changed much of the ethics, especially sexual ethics, of that time. Our sermon, in a sense, today is really simple. Sin is a big problem. You should be able to remember that one, right? Sin is a big problem. And we're going to talk about it in these three ways. Sin is a big problem when a church, first of all, does not have the proper attitude toward it. Sin is a big problem when a church does not have a proper attitude toward it. Again, verses 1 through 2. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist, even among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife. You become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. When it says actually reported in verse 1, it could have been rendered, it is widely known. This is not a private sin. People around this church and in this community know what's going on. And this immorality, the word Greek word for it is porneia, which was a general term for sexual looseness. Now, the Old Testament had terms like fornication, which meant sex between people who were unmarried, and adultery, which would talk about sexual sin between either one or two people that were married. It would specify that, but this is a more general term. But what we're told is that this immorality is among you. Now, we can expect the world to exhibit these things because they're not of Christ. They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. So we can expect that. But among you, in your midst, these things are taking place. Very troublesome, very problematic. And Paul is addressing them very much up front with this. He says, in fact, this immorality is so great that it's even greater than it exists among the Gentiles. Now, we a lot of times think of Jews and Gentiles as being a distinction between, you know, the descendants of Abraham versus those who were not. And I think this is saying that the descendants of Abraham knew what these sexual sins entailed. Those who are of the Gentiles maybe didn't have that background or understanding, but certainly it's relating to those who are of the unbelieving world, generally speaking. They don't even practice the sin that's taking place among you. So it's a real problem. And we see it's incest. He says that someone has his father's wife. It's the idea. Now, there are different ideas in this. Did this man seduce what was apparently his stepmother from his father? Possibility. Was this woman divorced from his father and then they got together? May have been. Was this woman actually widowed? Had his father died and now they had gotten together? Could have been. We don't know. The truth is we don't know which of those it was and the speculation that's done. But it really doesn't matter in the sense that it was forbidden. This was not to take place. It shouldn't have been taking place within the church. Before we go on to verse 2, Leviticus 18:8 says this, Old Testament passage, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." Then we have a passage in Deuteronomy 22:30, which says, "A man shall not take his father's wife, so he will not uncover his father's skirt." The Jewish people knew from the Old Testament law that this type of incestuous relationship was not acceptable. It was sin. That's how God viewed it. A passage in the New Testament tells us how important it is for those of us who are believers to understand what's pure and what's not, so we would be a good testimony. 1 Peter 2:11 through 12 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." What Peter is writing here is not going on in Corinth. The Gentiles aren't thinking of them in this way, this church in this way, because there are things being practiced in their midst that even the Gentiles don't do. So this is a big deal in this church. And God is certainly not receiving the glory that he deserves in this situation. But interestingly, not just the Old Testament, not just Peter who warns us about not doing that which is impure so that we don't discredit the faith, Cicero tells us that incest was illegal according to Roman law. Cicero was a Roman statesman who lived in the first century B.C. He's talking about what was legal and what wasn't. Incest, according to Roman law, was not allowed. So they're doing something, this man is doing something within the church, which even Roman law didn't allow at that time. So we see that this is going on. And notice what he says in verse 2, "You become arrogant," or that's puffed up, "and have not mourned or grieved." The response to this should have been grieving. But instead, they're puffed up about it. They're arrogant. Why? Why would a church be arrogant about a sin like this? Maybe some different answers to it. Perhaps they prided themselves on being gracious. Hey, we're a church that realizes that, you know, we just accept anyone. And your sin doesn't really matter. We're a place of grace, and so this is, you know, we're not going to deal with it. We're just going to be a gracious place. Perhaps that was the attitude. Perhaps Gnosticism had begun to slip in a little bit. Now, some believe this is a little bit early, perhaps, for the time in Corinth. But the idea of Gnosticism was this. They separated the physical and the spiritual. So they said, you can spiritually be alive unto Christ. Physically, anything material is evil. So anything that happens with the thing material, you can expect it to be evil. So they would rationalize and say, you know, spiritually, I'm in Christ, but my body's evil. I can do whatever I want to with it. So there's like that separation there, which isn't right, but perhaps some have fallen into that. Perhaps some have suggested that the person who was committing the sin was a very gifted person in the church. Perhaps maybe even the leading person in a faction that Paul had addressed earlier. Perhaps. And perhaps they were just guarding a friend, someone that they just liked a lot. Who knows? The bottom line is we're not told why, but we do know Paul said they were being arrogant or puffed up on this, and they weren't grieving or mourning over the sin. He said but I have to say this, that regardless of why, what's going on here is what can happen so easily in our church or any church, and that is that we can rationalize sin. We can rationalize why we don't deal with it. And we can minimize it, like, let's not make a big deal of this. We can do that easily today, just like in Corinth, we had the sin going on there too. Bob Utley has talked about three purposes for church discipline. Why did he say so that the one who did this deed may have been removed? That's what Paul is saying. He said, this grief should have driven you to remove this person from among you. And some people can immediately say, why would you do that? What are the purposes of doing what Paul says? Bob Utley has said, when this type of church discipline goes on, it really accomplishes three things. The first thing is, there's a cleansing of the church. That sin is removed from the church, and then the community has a chance to have their perception change. Oh, this group doesn't accept this as being rightful. That's one accomplishment of it. Second thing is, it's a chance to redeem and reform the erring one, to see them restored as they've gone through this process. The whole goal is to see them restored to the church, not forever removed, but to see God do a work in their heart and change them. And the third purpose, of course, is for other believers, that deters them from sin. So three purposes for church discipline. I appreciate that Lee had to share. So sin is a big problem when a church does not have a right attitude towards that sin. Secondly, sin is a big problem when a church does not deal with it. When a church does not deal with it. Now, ideally, if a person has a sin in their life, you would love to see, especially I'm talking about a believer here, the Holy Spirit would convict them of that sin, they would judge that as sin in their own lives, and they would remove that from themselves. You would hope that that's what takes place in a believer's life. They'd be convicted about that sin, and they would move on from it. But when that doesn't happen, what should take place? Well, Paul's going to tell us. In fact, in verses 3 through 5 of this passage, we see, especially in verses 3 through 5, the apostolic tone of Paul come through. Let's just read these verses together. He says, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. So again, Paul's apostolic tone comes through in verse 3. He says, Paul's on it. He says, I've already judged the man. You know, mercifully, Paul didn't include his name here. Did you notice that? It's not always true when Paul talks about sin, but he doesn't include the man's name here. It's a real act of grace on his part in this case. But he said, I've already judged this man. And many have implied this man was probably the believer, and this woman he's involved with probably wasn't, because she's not included in this. It's this man that's really targeted. But we see this authority of Paul coming through here. Paul was with them from afar. He was very much present there in his heart with what he wanted to see take place. But it's interesting, even though his authority comes through very clearly in verse 3 and verse 5, we see in verse 4 that he's really calling on them to affirm and act on what he's asking them to do. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting when we see this, we sometimes just think of the name Lord Jesus, and it may bring into our mind some of the things Jesus taught and whatnot. But when we're saying in the name of the Lord Jesus, we're talking about according to his purpose, in his character, that we're representing him and we're emulating him. That's our motive in doing this, is we're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are representing him, is the idea. And you do it together. You're assembling together. This wasn't a Lone Ranger Christian activity, some vigilante Christian group that was just going to rip this guy out. This was to be something the body was to move on together. And he says, with the power of our Lord Jesus. It's Jesus' might we're talking about, not the strength of these individuals or these people. 2 Peter 1:3 says that through Christ we've been given the divine power for all life and godliness. And we need the power of the Lord Jesus in these cases. Godliness was at stake in this church. The apostolic instruction was, you need to deal with this. But it's tough and it's really hard. In verse 5, we get back to the apostolic tone. He says, deliver such a one to Satan. When people see that, it's a pretty tough thing to hear. Some people believe that this is a special apostolic power that he's just doing on his own. Others believe that this is really referring to when we talk about church discipline, when we remove someone outside of the church family, they are then in the world. And we know that according to Ephesians 2:2, that the world is Satan's domain. And so we're really removing from the protection of the church, God's people, into the world, and there's something that's to take place there. Jesus himself talks about the idea of dealing with sin. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17 says this: "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if it does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So there's this process of church discipline that's going on here, and this is what we see Paul addressing. Jesus has talked about it. Paul is dealing with it. It's interesting that Paul in 1 Timothy 1:20 said that he delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan too, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. We get the idea from both the idea of Hymenaeus and Alexander and this man here within the church that these were believers. It doesn't talk about sending them to hell. It says that they're to be removed. In the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander, to be taught not to blaspheme. It doesn't sound like God's wrath is being poured on them. They're given a chance to learn here. In this man's case, we're said that he'll be disciplined in this life to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, which is talked about in Isaiah 13, other Old Testament passages, New Testament, talk about the day of the Lord when Christ comes and he's going to make all things right. But the idea here is with discipline taking place, people who are in the church, I think even believers, are, and especially this is what we're talking about, believers are removed because of sin that's been unrepented of until they come to repentance and come back and we can receive them back in again. The whole idea is restoration. We're not trying to just, I don't want to ever see you again. That's a totally wrong attitude of what is involved here. And thank God we have the book of 2 Corinthians, which tells us what happens in the case of this man, that there was a repentance. And for that, I think we can be very, very thankful. So sin is a big problem when the church does not deal with it. Thirdly and finally, sin is a big problem when a church does not have a proper view of Christ as our Passover lamb. Sin is a big problem when a church does not have a proper view of Christ as our Passover lamb. In verse 6, let's just read the rest of the section here. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened for Christ, our Passover has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." He says in verse 6, your boasting or bragging is not good. It's not noble. It's not praiseworthy, what you're doing. Covering this up, rationalizing the sin, it's not good. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Now, some of us may not know what leaven is. I think most of you who are involved with baking understand that quite clear. It's using something like yeast, which causes the dough to rise, right? It's an agent which causes that to happen. But he says, don't you know that a little of that rising agent leavens or permeates the whole lump of dough? In this case, it's referring to sin, the sin that's being dealt with. It can spreads through the rest of the church. It doesn't, not in every case is this yeast or this leaven define sin in every place where you see it in Scripture, but here it does. And in Galatians 5:9, we're talking about those believers there who were seeking to be justified by the law, or those who were trying to be justified by the law. That's error. That's wrong. We're only justified by grace through faith in Christ. But that attitude is spreading through that Galatian church. And Paul uses the same language in that. So it's a big deal. Well, let me ask you this. Can we be tolerant of sin and expect it not to affect the rest of his church? I don't think so, according to the statement. Do you not know the little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? It was true in that day, and it's true in this day as well. Verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so you may be a new lump. Clean out is an active imperative verb that means do it. Act on this. Clean out that old leaven. Clean out that sin. 2 Timothy 2:22 says this. Now, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Think about that passage. Think about Joseph. How we need in our own sanctification to so actively pursue that which is righteous, to do away, to clean out that which is evil. That's what he's calling on them to do. It's an active imperative. Do this. Clean out that old leaven. He says, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. This is kind of a combination of a command with a positional statement. The positional statement is, you are, in fact, unleavened. You are counted without sin because of Christ. Because of what he's done for you, you are unleavened. You are without sin. So then going backwards, throw out the leaven that's in your life so you can be that new lump. What you are positionally, you're to be practically. You're to be in your day-to-day walk. You need to be aggressively pursuing that, even as we are positionally without, deemed without sin before God because of Christ. We need to strive to have that be true in our own lives, our personal lives as we walk. That's what it should be like. It's walking out your profession. It's words to deeds. It's what he wants to have true. Verse 7, the last part of it, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Christ our Passover has been also sacrificed. I think to understand this passage, to understand the statement and what Paul's, the word picture he's putting together with all this, we need to really understand a little bit of history. There's no better way to get a little history of this than to go back in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 12. And let's read about this whole combination of this Passover and this Feast of Unleavened Bread. What is it about? And how does it help us understand how we should deal with this very issue in our lives when we talk about sin and what's true of our lives? So let's take a look at Exodus 12. There we go. Now, it might be a little bit smaller print for you in the back. I don't know, but I'll just read it to you. It says, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it in the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roast it with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with the fire both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Then you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats anything unleavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Oops, I'm sorry about that, if we can go back to that again. For on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything unleavened. It shall, in all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood to the lintel and to the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. And if we were to go on in that passage, we would see they carry out the very things that Moses was charged by the Lord to tell them. Here's the thing. The people of Israel are in Egypt. There have been 9 plagues that have been carried out. The 10th one, which is the one where the children are slain if the blood wasn't over the door, was about to be carried out. So we have in combination this Passover event where the lambs were slaughtered, the blood was placed over the doorpost to protect the Jewish children. It saved them from the wrath. It saved them from God's judgment in this event. And we see that as they did that, it's a picture of God's grace to his people as the blood was applied. And yet attached to the observance of the Passover lamb was this feast of unleavened bread. And you got the passion of it as you read through it. The people were to have unleavened bread for a week in connection with the Passover festival because they were showing that there was an unleavened they were to observe it with it. This is all setting the stage for as we think about sin. They were to observe this. They were leaving Egypt quickly, so they had to do it quickly. That's the reason why it was unleavened initially. But now Paul's taking this and he's saying that just as you observe the Passover lamb and the unleavened bread, and it was because they had to leave quickly, so they couldn't use leaven initially. But he's applying this now when it comes to your life, you're to be without sin. In connection with the Passover lamb, which is by grace, through faith as we rely upon that, God wants us to have lives that are characterized by sinlessness. And I know we're not perfectly sinless, but he wants us to be growing in that. Sin is not to be a part of our lives. This is the picture. This is what Paul is drawing on as he's talking about this idea of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he closes this out and he says, therefore, let us celebrate, that is, let us observe or keep the feast. Here he's talking about our Christian life, our Christian walk. Not with old leaven, that is, not with the old life, nor with the leaven of malice, that is, wrong motives, or with wickedness, that is, breaking God's law. All those things, the old life, the wrong motives, the breaking God's law, those things they permeate if they're allowed to continue in our lives. They influence other people. He says, not with that, but really we're to observe it. We're to celebrate Christ's Passover for us with unleavened bread of sincerity, that is, right motives, unhidden motives, and truth, God's truth. We're to live out God's truth. That's what to describe our lives. So Paul's using this very powerful picture. He's talking to the Christians in Corinth saying, if you understood sin in this way, you would see it's not something to be practiced. I ask you this, if we were to look at sin in this way, would we be complacent about it? Would we be passive about it? Oh, absolutely not. So what's some application for us as we close things out? Very simply, clean out sin. Let's clean out sin that may be in our life. Maybe we need to purge some thinking that we know isn't right, sinful. Maybe it's confessing your struggle with the sin to someone, with another believer that you trust. Just to be able to confess that, to seek their help and support as you work through it. Maybe it's reprioritizing time. Maybe it's giving away what you're holding on to. Maybe that's one of the most healthy things you can do. Maybe it's reading God's word so that the sin can be exposed in our life. Maybe it's monitoring friendships. Maybe there's some friendships that are just taking us down roads that aren't good. That's the first thing. The second thing is we need to celebrate our Christian life with sincerity and truth. We need to have our motives be pure and unhidden. We need to have our lives demonstrate the truth of Christ lived out in the way that's emulating Him. The Passover lamb went to the cross for us. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended to the Father where He is, and one day He's going to come back and reign on this earth, we're told. But until that time, what do we do? How do we respond to Him? The first thing is, if you've never done this, receive Jesus as your Passover lamb, the one who is forgiving, who will forgive you of your sin. We've sinned, and we need forgiveness, and the only forgiveness that will come to us is that which we receive through Christ. He died for us. He died to take away our sin. If you've not come to Him in faith today, let this be the day where you do that. If you have received Him as your Savior, if you are born again, if you're a child of His, take to heart what He said here. We need to walk in a way that's worthy of Him with that unleavened sincerity and truth. May that be true of us in our lives. Yeah, sin is a big problem. It's a big problem if we don't have the right attitude towards it, if we don't deal with it, if we don't view it through the eyes of Christ the Passover, the picture that was given to us by Paul here, to see that, yes, He's died for our sin, but He wants us to walk in compliance with Him, in obedience to Him. May God help us to deal with sin in whatever way He has convicted you today. It's a convicting passage to work through when you talk about sin. Because I dare say we all have at least something that we're dealing with. And maybe the Lord needs to help us reprogram our thinking or our living. Father, we thank You today for this very difficult passage, and it is difficult. Lord, we know that in Corinth, sin was a problem. And it had to be addressed by the Apostle Paul, who was a ways away. Father, please deal with sin in my life, in our lives, in our church's life. And help us to handle it in a way that's pleasing to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name.